Scripture this morning be taken from Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 9, 12 through 14. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve him, the living God?
Good morning. As you can tell, Tim is away. He is holding a meeting in some place in Kentucky. I can't remember exactly where it is, but he gets back to Kentucky as many times as he can, back to the roots, because his blood still, I think, runs blue instead of orange. Appreciate you being here this morning. As we begin our lesson, if I can get it to do. We look at our blank screen. There we go. We're going to look at a topic that oftentimes is not too pleasant for us to think about. How do you react to the sight of blood? I do evaluations for companies, and one of the questions on a sentence completion instrument that I use, it has the first part of the sentence, and you complete it with the next thing that comes to your mind. Well, one of them is, when I see blood, I, and the person fills it in. And the responses are rather interesting. Sometimes there's fear. Sometimes someone just says, I close my eyes, I can't look. Others, well, I need to get help. I run to get help, or I run away from it. Basically, the sight of blood is not pleasant. We have a number of medical students here. I remember a doctor I went to for my eyes when I was young saying the first time that he was in surgery in med school, he literally passed out right on the floor at the sight of all the blood that was there. We think of blood as something that stains, something that we need to get out. We get blood on a shirt or something like that, then what do we use to get the blood stain out? Basically, we think of blood as something that's negative, something to be avoided, something that has to be cleaned out of something. However, I want us to look this morning at the history of blood in the Bible. And we begin all the way back with Adam and Eve. Most of us, most kids of any age, know the story of Adam and Eve, how they were put in the garden, how that then they sinned, they listened to Satan, and suddenly their eyes were opened, and they wanted to cover themselves. And so they did, with leaves. But then they were confronted with God. After going through a series of, she made me do it, the serpent made me do it, Eve that you gave me made me do it, trying to push the blame around, they admitted that they were sinful. And it says that God then made them clothes, not out of leaves, but out of skins. Have you ever thought about where that skin came from? Yeah. It came from an animal. The animal had to die, and that animal's blood had to be shed. Why? Because Adam and Eve needed to be clothed because they had sinned. They had gone against God, and it resulted ultimately, some 900 years later, in their deaths, but it resulted immediately in an animal's blood being shed because they sinned. We go forward one generation only to Cain and Abel. Again, a story that even our children hopefully know. The two brothers that were there, how Cain killed Abel because Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God and Cain's was not. We're not actually told why one sacrifice was accepted over the other. It's something we'll have to ask in eternity. What happened? But have you thought about the fact that it could have been that Cain offered from the fruits of the field, where Abel offered from the flock? He offered a blood sacrifice to God. He said, we don't know, but based on what happened with Adam and Eve a generation earlier and their sin, it could be the shedding of the blood that made the difference. We move a little bit further into Genesis chapters 6 through 8. We have the account of Noah. We've been looking at this a little bit on Wednesday night with our kindergartners. Kids learn about the flood and Noah and his family and the ark from an early age. Your kids or grandkids may have a toy ark that they play with. And you ask just about anybody, who did Noah and his family have with him on the ark? Two of every kind. But if we read it carefully, we find that there were more than just two of every kind. Of the clean animals, there were seven of those. Yes, there was the need for food. They were in the ark for a while. They needed to eat. But also, let's look at what happened in Genesis, the 8th chapter, verses 20 and 21. The flood is over. They've finally been able to leave the ark. A large structure, but still cooped up with all your family and all these animals for that period of time. It had to be refreshing. What did Noah do? Genesis 8, 20 and 21. Then Noah built an ark, an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. The first two things that Noah did when he came off the ark, he built an altar and he sacrificed animals. Blood was shed because of man's sinfulness. In the law of Moses, the first covenant that God has with man, Hebrews 9, verses 18 and 20. Here the writer says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded to you. The law was then established. How was it established? Well, Moses read the law to the people, but then he offered sacrifices. And he took the blood of those sacrifices, sprinkled them over the people and over the Ten Commandments, as we call them, the book of the Bible, of the law itself. The first covenant that we have with God, where the God's law was written down for the people to follow, was started with blood. But it didn't stop then. They are commanded that they offer a day of atonement. And the day of atonement still goes on today, not the way it was then, but still today. In fact, if you have calendars that show these sort of things, October 8th and 9th, this past week, was on the Jewish calendar Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in which the people under the old law, when there was a temple where they could sacrifice, blood offerings were made for the sins of the people. There were sacrifices that were there that they were commanded to follow so that the sins of the people could be addressed with a sacrifice to God. Look at Numbers, the 29th chapter, verses 7 through 11. On the 10th day of this seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation and afflict yourselves. You shall do no work, but you shall offer burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, same as what was said after the flood. One bull from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs a year old, see that they are without blemish. They did that year after year after year. The sacrifices went on. The blood that was shed because of sin continued. Important facts from Hebrews. Hebrews is a good book to read all the time. It makes us feel challenged, yes, but it makes us feel blessed to have the opportunity to be Christians. In talking about how the Jewish priests were under the old law, the first thing we find in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verse 23, the former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. People die. There had to be more priests. All from the tribe of Levi. But these priests, you know, lived all over. Look at any map. There's no land there that says Levi, as there is Judah or the other sons, but instead they were all over. And certain priests would come on a rotating basis into Jerusalem to be there for a period of time. Yeah, I sort of think of it the way we have a National Guard. Anyone in the National Guard, yeah, at least they used to, I think it's still that way, would have to have some active duty every year. Well, these priests would come, and they would be there for a while and serve their time, and then there would be more. Even the high priest, you know, might be there for a while, but then they're human. They get old, they die. So there are many priests. But even more interesting, Four verses later in verse 27, here the writer says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. The Jewish priest, before they could offer the sin that was there for all the people, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves first. Why? They had sin. And till they had their sins taken care of, they could not offer sin sacrifices for other people. So they were human. They sinned. And these animal sacrifices had to keep going and going and going. There's no way of telling, but it would be interesting to ask, because God knows everything at some point in eternity, how many animals were sacrificed for man's sin? It would be interesting to find all the probably thousands, hundreds of thousands, we don't know. But it just had to go on and on and on, because sin kept going on and on and on. So every year, about this time of the year in the Jewish calendar, there would be the Day of Atonement. And then there'd be other sacrifices as well. A repetitive, never-ending process. All the blood, all the sacrifices, and still the guilt of sin was there. Now, God commanded these sacrifices, but still the sin was there. Look at 1 Samuel 15:22. Here Saul had offered sacrifices against the will of God, and as so happens, as it happened with Adam and Eve, and it happens with everyone sooner or later, whether in this life or beyond, they are confronted by that sin. And so Saul is confronted by Samuel, and here Samuel says to him in verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. He said, yes, we've commanded sacrifices under certain circumstances by certain people, but God really wants you to obey him. In Hebrews, addressed to Christians who were Jewish, who were coming out of the law and generations of the traditions and teachings of the law, here we read very clearly, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Not hard, not difficult. He says it is impossible. All these sacrifices, he says, simply, while commanded of God at that time, do not have the power to take away the guilt of sin. That is how serious sin is to God. People laugh at sin now, they push it off, they go, oh well, that's their decision, I'll get along with them, I'll sort of let things go and slide. But it is a serious matter with God that people are sinning. The question is, what is the answer. What can be done with sin? Sinful man cannot do it. Can man offer sacrifices for the sins of the world when they have their own sin? Their own lives and the things they have done in their lives, the things that we have done in our lives, justify death. That's it. We can't sacrifice ourselves. Animals cannot do it. After all, these animals didn't say, "Hey, sacrifice me." They didn't do it willingly. They just didn't know any better. They didn't know what was going to happen. Now, we're compared to sheep, and oftentimes we think, "Oh, isn't that nice? God thinks of us as sheep." Sheep aren't the brightest bulb on the Christmas tree. They'll wander off and get lost. They're sort of in oblivion somewhere, like some drivers you see at times on their phones. They did not choose to make the sacrifice. They live by instinct, by guidance of somebody else. They did not choose to do it. So the question comes, as the perplexed cat has up here, what is the answer? What can be done? Can anything be done about the guilt of sin? Well, as with all things, the answer lies with God and His solution. From the first sin forward, sin resulted in death. Adam and Eve with their sins and the death of an animal. All the animals that died under the sacrificial system pre-law of Moses and during the law of Moses, and ultimately the death of all man. Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned." We all have sinned. Do you know of anyone, mortal man, who has lived their life and not died? Two. Enoch, way back in the early times, and Elijah. Everyone else died at some point. Yes, there were resurrections from the dead, but nowhere does it say Lazarus rose from the dead and Lazarus never died. No, Lazarus died. And everyone here, and it's not something we want to think about, but everyone here, if the world stands long enough, will ultimately die. It may be years into the future, and hopefully it will be that way. We'll see our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and even beyond that. But the fact is, if the world stands, we're going to die. Why? Because we all have sinned. God's plan from the very beginning always was for Jesus to pay the price. People try to say, well, Christ's death and resurrection was sort of like plan B. That wasn't really God's plan. But it was God's plan. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, if you've ever stepped on a rock, it hurts for a little while. But if you've ever had a blow to the head, now we're talking about serious injury there. I've only had a concussion once in my life, and it felt awful funny to, you know, be driving along the road, and the next thing I know, it's 3 or 4 hours later. Yeah, it's not fun. it's serious. And I got run through every test I think Vanderbilt could come up with test on that. The point is that God had a plan, and the plan included Christ crushing the power of the devil, having a serious injury then. Leviticus 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for life." Way back in the law, it's the blood that makes the atonement for life. And then as we read earlier, before the Lord's Supper, I want us to read again because it's such an important passage to think about. Something it wouldn't hurt to think about almost daily. Isaiah 53. This time looking at verses 4 and 5 and then more at verse 7. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and a sheep that before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth." The lambs that were offered under the law. Here Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ, says he is going to be that sacrifice. That sacrifice that you cannot make because of your sins, that wasn't enough for animal sacrifices to be made for you. He is going to make that for you. He carried our sins. And we need to think of it that way. He didn't carry the sins of the world, that nice generic term. He carried my sins. He carried your sins. He was slaughtered in our place. The New Testament has many passages. I looked at one website that listed 20 passages concerning Christ's blood for the forgiveness of our sins. I want us to look at just three. Luke 22 and 20. Here Christ is instituting what we call the Lord's Supper, communion. And he says, "And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" After Moses had read the law, he offered sacrifices, he took the blood and he sprinkled it over the tablets and over the people. The old law was instituted by blood. Christ said here, "As you partake of this supper that we have, as you drink that fruit of the vine, which we just did a few moments ago," he said, "this represents the blood of the covenant that I have made with you." Keep that covenant. Romans 5:19. Much in Romans is written about the concept of justification. How can we be justified before a perfect, all-powerful God? Here, chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "Since therefore we have now been justified," how? You mean, Paul, we as Christians have been justified, not are going to be, might be, have the hope to be. We have been justified. How? By the blood of Christ. We have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We stand before God justified, not because we offered some sacrifice of an animal, even though it might be an animal without blemish, not because of anything that we have done while we're here on this earth, but because of his blood. Peter puts it slightly a different twist to it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. He said, knowing that you were ransomed, again, not future, not maybe, not hoped for, but you were, past done. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot. We have been bought back by the blood of Christ. We are justified by the blood of Christ. Hopefully, you have never been, or ever will be, or even have been in a situation of someone who's been kidnapped. But you, the payment. What is the payment? Some type of money or something like that. Here he says, you're ransomed, you're bought back by Christ's own blood. Blood, the consequence of sin, the sin that we've always had since Adam and Eve. Three simple questions. One, do you believe you've sinned? Well, if you're here this morning, probably you believe in God. Hopefully you believe the Bible is the Word of God. And if you do that, you have to know that Romans 3:23 says all have sinned, not just in that spot, but throughout the Bible. It talks about the sin of man. John even, and I say that because when John wrote 1 John chapter 1 in verse 8, he was this aged, as far as we can tell, maybe the last living, probably the last living apostle. Mature in his life, mature in his faith, and yet he talked about when we sin. He included himself in it. We all sin. So surely you agree that you have sinned. I know I have, and will have again, probably before the day's out if I'm not careful, in some way. So we sin. Would you like to have forgiveness of that sin? Someone to write all that you've done on a dry erase board or a blackboard and then just come by with something and just go, and it's gone. To put it in modern terms, you're looking at the computer and somebody hits the delete button and everything's gone. I've done that by accident at times. We're all going to die. We're all going to be judged. Hebrews 9, verse 27 makes that clear. It's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The question is, what is judgment? Is it a time of reward? Is it a time to stand before God justified? Is it a time to receive the condemnation that may have escaped us here on this earth? Christ's blood offers sacrifice for sins. We're going to sing an invitation song, and as we do that, I want you to contemplate one question. Do I have the blood of Christ? Has the blood of Christ washed away, not stained us, but washed away all the sin in our lives. And as John said, the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from sin so that we can stand before God justified. If you want to have your sins forgiven, there is one way. Come to Christ. Let his blood sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, take care of all your sins. Think about that as we stand and sing.